I'm getting kind of jealous of Rex because Mayberry just keeps going on. And Jamie grew up. And so all my wonderful stories of my great-grandson have, you know, stopped because he's now is not even sure he wants to hug me, you know, and that's part of life. But I did dig out one today that I found as I was looking through this little booklet that I keep on Jamie's stories. And it was one night that we were in the bed getting ready to go to sleep, and all of a sudden he starts going, and then he looks at me and he says, "Maga, do you know that I'm breathing in a pattern? It's like a life that believes Jesus lives in a pattern." And I said, "Okay." And then he listened to me breathe. I wasn't trying to be a pattern or anything. And he said, "Your breathing is sort of casual." And I said, "Well, what does casual mean?" He said, "Well, it's different from regular. It's the first time I've used that word, and I think it's perfectly. It isn't just exactly right, the normal way. You just breathe casual." So, to work that into today's lesson, I want you to know that we need to be breathing in a pattern. We need to be living in a pattern and not living in a casual way. And Scott and Tom and Toby and his prayers have all mentioned what we're going to talk about today, even Lauren, as he was sharing this morning. And we're going to talk about the pattern of life that we each one need to be living in as we walk out this part of sharing Christ with the world. Our lesson today is called Baptized, and we see an outline of the words. These are the words that are in your book. I have tongue in cheek as I'm saying them. Intersection, illumination, and affirmation. Now, those are the three things that we're going to look at as we get to the passage in Acts chapter 8. But I want to just clarify a little bit and rehearse a little before we get there. Intersection is describing those places in our lives where we intersect with a situation that God has arranged for us so that we might be obedient to his calling. Illumination will take us through a scene in the life of Peter with where our wisdom and our knowledge is used to illuminate another life with the good news, the gospel, and watching the Holy Spirit do his work as we illuminate to others. And then affirmation will let us see a result of that illumination in the life of another as we see them declare to the world their decision to follow Christ. So those three words, though they're difficult and hard to put into this passage for me, they really do have a lot to say. Now, a lot has happened since we ended last week's lesson on service in the scripture in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 8. You remember the church was having some difficulty with discontentment about the daily servings among the widows, and the apostles appointed seven men to handle the situation so the apostles could spend their time in prayer and preaching the word. Two men in that group played significant roles in the story as the church grew daily. And I'm sure we could have had stories about each of those seven, but Luke chose to write only about two. And in thinking about this, I found it interesting that they started out in one ministry, but ended up in another ministry. They progressed to other things while they were working. And as I was thinking on that this week, I ran across the scripture in other reading of 1 Timothy 3:16, and it was speaking of deacons or the servants, and it reads like this: "Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." Assurance in our faith gives us boldness. Two men were part of that group selected for the purpose of handling the distributions to the widows, and they gained an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus, and God had extended their service to the work of preaching and being an evangelist. I'm glad somebody mentioned the list of our class today, because it's, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But it's amazing what it takes to run a class and how many people are involved in it. We often find ourselves in life doing one thing and that equipping us for further service. And perhaps we miss the bigger things because we don't bother with the smaller things. Two men, one called on and ready to die for his faith and dying with no anger or bitterness, named Stephen, and then one who became Philip, the evangelist. It reminded me of a time in England when I was asked to begin in our church a weekly Bible study for the ladies. And how that came about is another story, and I won't get in that today. But the Bible study was started, and every week we were meeting together, and it was growing, and we were having a great time. But then there came to a week where Mac and I had a scheduled meeting in another place, and we weren't going to be able to have Bible study that week. I had known for some time, and I had let the class know that we wouldn't be able to meet that day, and they were kind of upset, and they were expressing disappointment. So there was a lady in the class that was really faithful and encouraging to others to come, and she'd bring snacks sometimes, and sometimes we would just meet in her home. And she was faithful in the Word, too, and she always participated in the discussions that we had. So I asked her if she would lead the study that day that I was going to be gone so we could keep on meeting. She was very reluctant, as she'd never taught, never spoken in front of people or anything. And I spent a little time with her, and I just said to her, you find a passage, because we were just taking a different passage every week, you find a passage that you love, and then share what God is saying to you. And she finally agreed to do that, and we left town. When we returned, she was so eager to tell me about the class, and to make a long story short, she discovered that she had the gift of teaching. And the last time we saw them in England, which may have been 10 or 15 years ago, this is back in the 80s when this happened, she was still teaching ladies in the church. And I need to add that they don't have Sunday school in England. And so your only study is what you do at home or in a Bible study someplace apart from the church and what you hear on Sunday morning. And that's a picture of what happened to these men as they served in one place so the apostles could spend time in prayer and preaching and serving. They were equipped, available, and ready for their next assignment. And the next assignment was what we might call full-blown evangelist. I wanted to share that because even in our class, if someone begins doing one thing, they will often find themselves taking on other responsibilities. So many feel that they can only do a little and they can't contribute. But once you do, you find you can do more. And we don't stop growing as long as we're doing. I don't want to embarrass anyone, and I don't have permission to share this, but Jim Stanislaw, who makes our coffee with a couple of other faithful servants periodically, will call Mac and share how he is witnessing to someone and ask Mac to pray for him, for his salvation. We think of Jim as one in here making our coffee on Sunday morning, but he is sharing the gospel in his neighborhood. And it's just a wonderful example of how when God uses you in one way, he will use you in others and prepare you for others. We could also talk about our ladies that do our luncheon every month. We don't have Bible study at that luncheon. We do have a prayer time. But in that time, these ladies that fix a meal for us and bring us together, they bring women together who talk about their needs, and we find things that we need to pray for one another about because we're in that situation. And God hears our prayers and answers those prayers so often. So any way you serve, God may use you in that in one way, and then he'll use you in another way if you're available to him. We left chapter 7 last week with the death of Stephen. I went back to read it again. What Stephen had actually been chosen to do. And the scripture says he was appointed to wait on tables. And perhaps we could say, he described him as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, but he was appointed to wait on tables. Now just hold on to that a minute. And perhaps we could say, to keep the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jewish widows from competing against each other for the meals or whatever they had and stop them from complaining. Now, to my knowledge, we don't have anybody in this class that's competing with others based on their background, but we do have places of service that you might not have need to go to seminary for. And I think it would be interesting to know all the backgrounds of everyone and compare that to where they are serving. I just thought in my mind as I was thinking, we have engineers, we have dentists, we have school teachers, we have beauty operators, we have accountants, finance people, salesmen, missionaries, pastors, some with lots of schooling and some with very little, and so many fields of expertise, and yet God uses every one of us who are available if we'll learn to lean on Him. But back to the lesson, Stephen has been falsely accused, and in the midst of false accusations, he shares the truth. He shows the Sanhedrin how much he knows of God's word and the history of God as he led his people, and he moves into the story of Jesus that they have rejected. And the word says, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. He prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and then, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Why did Luke choose to share about Stephen? I think he opens chapter 8, verse 1, with a reason as he introduces us to a man by the name of Saul, who we will later know as Paul. Sometimes it takes a while for the impact of a scenario to take root in life and change them and change others as well. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. In fact, we're told in chapter 7 that those doing the stoning laid their coats at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as we move further into that chapter, we see that godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Persecution had spread from just the apostles and the leaders to every believer. They lived under the threat of imprisonment, torture, and even death. I just want to read a quote from Ironside this morning from his commentary on Acts as he introduces chapter 8. He is explaining about this transitional period that the church is going through at this moment. And he said, I refer to the transitional period with reluctance because, and then he gives this quote, because things are very different right now in Jerusalem. He says, this is a period which must be understood as in the mind of man, not in the mind of God. And then he goes on to say, from the moment the work of the cross was finished, the Holy Spirit came in order to empower believers to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. God's mind was towards all men everywhere, but it took some time for his servants to get his viewpoint. He was patient. A number of years had gone by, and they were still in Jerusalem and Judea. And many Jews had been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But so far, no one had carried the message beyond the confines of Israel. But what happened? And Scott mentioned this in part of his message today. The persecution led to the advancement of the gospel. Jesus had said, go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this chapter continues with Philip, another one of those who called to wait on tables, as he leaves Jerusalem. The disciples stay, but most of the people left, especially the Hellenistic Jews. And guess what? In verse 4, we read this. Those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Don't we wonder sometimes why God allows persecution and what we might call bad things? Don't we forget how we discipline our children to train them to do right, to do the right thing, go the right way? Don't we sometimes give them a job and they just sit on their hands and get sidetracked with what they enjoy doing and we have to push them further, sometimes with a bit of hard encouragement? This is how God works with his children, with us. Scott's message last week emphasizes, we so often do in this class, that God has a plan. Ironside was referring to it with that quote. Jesus had said, go, but no one had gone yet. So he had a way. I loved that he quoted Corrie Ten Boom, and Marilyn actually quoted him in prayer meeting this week, quoted her, that there is no panic in heaven. God has problems, has no problems, only plans. And we're hanging on to that right now as we are in this situation with the monies going to India, and knowing that if no monies go out next month, there's no salaries, there's no food for the orphans, there's no nothing, because they're depending solely on God to use GHI right now to do that. So we calm ourselves with words like those that we heard last week. There's no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. As they were driven from their homes by persecution, Scripture goes on in verse 5 and 6 to say, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. We know God was all over him in so many ways, giving him a special power and even working his heart to a place of caring for those people enough to share Christ with them. I want to stop here for just a minute for a little history, and I'm not usually a history person, and you know that, but you remember the story of Jesus with the woman at the well in Samaria, and the disciples were astonished that he even wanted to go that way. Going to Samaria to give them something good. Well, this thought came to my mind. It would be like one of our political parties in the United States going to the other political party and saying, we'd like to give you the election this time around. You've been wrong in many things, but we want to give you another chance. And I think that contrast about the Jews and Samaria was even worse, because the hostility between them had been going on for 1,000 years. Ever since the 10th century before Christ, when the 10 tribes defected and Samaria made Samaria their capital, and only 2 tribes stayed in the Jerusalem area and remained loyal there. And then when Assyria captured Samaria in 722 BC, many of them were deported and the country was repopulated by foreigners. And then when they all returned, the Jews returned to Jerusalem and wanted to rebuild their temple, they refused to let the Samaritans help them. No way. The divide grew and was really made even more intense when the Samaritans built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. I'm not sure I say that right. And then the Samaritans had rejected all the scriptures except the Pentateuch. So you see the divide there. They were despised by the Jews, and yet here is a changed man, filled with the Holy Spirit, who leaves Jerusalem because of persecution and goes to Samaria. Luke doesn't say exactly where he goes in Samaria, but simply that he proclaimed the Messiah there, and he tells us that with miracles, there were miracles performed and signs and wonders, casting out demons. And then in verse 12 in the following scriptures, he says, but when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And just an FYI here, when we talk about being baptized in the name of, the meaning of that is by the authority of. So they were being baptized by the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we see a man who's experienced persecution and has been driven from his home, following Jesus' command to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the world. But in his preaching there, he encounters a man by the name of Simon. I don't really have time to get into Simon's story, but just to say that he had a seemingly conversion experience. And we find out later in the scriptures there that he really only wanted to have Jesus in his life because he wanted the power that the apostles had had. He wanted to be able to cast out demons and do those things. And I think Luke put that story in there to remind us that we need always to examine our reasons for why we believe. Do we really believe because it takes me to heaven, or do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord? It's just something to think about. Verse 14 says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they arrived, They prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now that verse is kind of confusing to some people, but I want you to keep in mind the reason why the apostles needed to be a part of praying for these new believers and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. The church was being founded, and it needed to be in one accord. It needed to be one body of Christ. Had this group received the Holy Spirit at the moment they believe, which we do today, the strife between the Jews and the Samaritan believers might have continued with two different groups of Christians, each claiming to be the true church. The Jewish Christians and the Samaritan Christians, with still a strife between them. And the church needed to be one body in Christ and not tearing Christ apart with their years of hatred. When the apostles came down from Jerusalem and identified themselves with the believing Samaritans, and God gave the Holy Spirit to them in answer to the apostles' prayers, the work was recognized definitely and openly as one body of Christ, whether Jews in Judea or Samaritans in Samaria or Gentiles later, as we'll see. And we must remember that this is the story of the beginning of the church as it spread out across Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And now we get to our lesson. Philip is experiencing the establishment of the church in Samaria, and people are responding. He's baptizing people, and the Holy Spirit's been given, and things couldn't be better for the evangelist. Peter and John leave, and the field is ripe for harvest, and he has a great reputation. He has a great ministry there. And then we come to verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." He didn't tell him what he would do. He just said, "Go." And scripture says he started out. This makes me think of Abraham when he obeyed God and left home, as the King James says, not knowing whither. And later on it says, because Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I want to tell you that this is not always an easy thing to do. We have been through several experiences like this, and some of you have as well. When God called us to go to England, it was one of three times that God has called us to uproot our lives, not to move to a new job or a promotion that takes you somewhere else and you know what your future holds, but to leave and trust God for whatever he had in mind. And every time we left a life where we were to go someplace else, we were busy in our church. We were busy doing things. And when God called us to go to England, we both had a busy schedule here. Mac was doing revival preparation for Brother Manley, preaching other revival meetings on his own. He would go to a church and spend 3 or 4 days there preaching every day and lining up and setting up prayer ministry so that when Manley would come, they would have been praying earnestly for 5, 6, 7 weeks, however long ahead of time that he would go. And we saw some great fruit there. And I had my class of ladies, and we were active in our church, and God said, "Get up and go." And until we did go into the unknown, we had no clue what we would do. I could tell story after story, but many of you could say the same. But I say this just to declare that it's not easy to leave a work that is successful to go to the unknown. But Philip started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means queen of the Ethiopians. He had an intersection in the road with a man in a great procession, one who was very important. This wasn't a single chariot, by the way, just driving down the road. The road would have had merchants and other travelers, families, but Philip didn't seem to have a problem identifying the chariot of the important official. He had been in Jerusalem and evidently somehow purchased a scroll of the book of Isaiah, which, by the way, would have been very expensive. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading this book of Isaiah, And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. I don't want us to miss the scene here. A man traveling down the road with most likely a large procession of people with him because he was so important. And this stranger comes out of nowhere and starts running beside the chariot. I don't know if they had Secret Service riding along with them, but I imagine there was someone taking note of the activities that were going on there. And in verse 30, it says, Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I understand unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And we come to illumination. In verse 31, this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with the very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. This thought crossed my mind. Do we know the scriptures well enough that God could use us in a unique situation like that? Would we be able to illuminate the word of God to someone? Could we begin where they are asking? To present the gospel, you have to know the biblical gospel and have a confidence in its truth, in its relevance to mankind, and a confidence in its power. That is so important. We might have pause in answering that question or even use it as an excuse in our minds, but the word says the Holy Spirit was directing Philip, and I think perhaps it was because he knew the heart of this man. And when he found a situation where he could be of use, he directed him to it. Philip was available, and he was ready. Why? Because he had a relationship with the Lord as Lord, and he was usable. Now, I don't say that to condemn myself or anyone here, because Scripture tells us that God's gifts us in all different ways, and running by a chariot waiting for someone to ask you to interpret Scripture is a unique situation. But we have our own unique situations, and we have to be ready. Sometimes we use those excuses of it's not the right time, or we may just put it off and not. They might not talk to me anymore if I share the gospel with them, or just a personal thought. We don't really know how to speak to them. And then I think we don't really know the power of the Word of God. Just knowing some scripture, just being able to recite from memory, the scripture passages. It's not our testimony that saves people. It's not even our presentation. It is the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God to bring a person to believe. I just want to inject something here that I have discovered. I have served on the Barnabas Class Missions Committee since we started it. And I have smiled as new people have come on the committee, because everyone that serves has a favorite mission field. Some only want to minister to local needs. Some just want to share the money. Some want to be involved in every mission project. Some want to give to established mission work. Some lean to our IMB missionaries. Some only want to be involved in something that our own church is doing. Some are interested in an individual that is sharing the gospel, and some a student who's studying to share the gospel, or a new pastor who's started a church and they can't afford his salary. On and on, as different people come in to that committee, they share where their heart is. And you know what this tells me? It reminds me of the vastness of our God and how diverse He makes us so that the message can reach to every corner. And you know what else? We have never taken on a mission project that everyone didn't agree to, even though our thoughts are different. Even if it was not our main thought, that's the unity of the church. That's what we're looking for here. I think that verse that opened the chapter is important. Saul approved of their killing him, a memory this man would carry with him the rest of his life, and it would make him even more ready to face whatever came his way. As he was soundly converted, and we read his words so often. God will use us wherever he sends us if we will go, and our actions are affecting others along the way. And lastly, we get to affirmation. And this really brings us to the title of our lesson, Baptizing. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. We don't have the whole conversation, and we certainly know that it was the story of Jesus, probably coming as a child, born of a virgin, living a holy life, and being falsely accused, crucified, buried, resurrected. He must have talked about the church and how we are instructed to be baptized as a picture of our death to self and rising to a new life, declaring to the world that we are a follower of Christ and making him your Lord and Savior. Baptizing does not save us. It's not a necessity to save us, but it is a declaration publicly of what we have believed and how obedient we are. We do not give it the attention here that it has in many other places. To other countries around the world, baptism really confirms that you've made a major decision in your life. And you can say you believe something, and people may not get too upset about that if it's not what they believe, as long as you follow a good life and don't step on any toes. But when you publicly declare you have changed your beliefs from a pagan world to the living Christ, you are in danger of persecution. Not just in a material way, as no longer qualified to hold a particular job, no longer able to purchase things you used to be able to purchase, no longer on someone's inheritance list, no longer able to travel to some places, and not just in an emotional way, when you're no longer welcome in a family, a village, or a tribe, when your loved ones reject you, when your school friends avoid you, and your teachers no longer care about your learning or your progress, even your children will sometimes avoid you or your parents, but also in a living way. You become the target of those who oppose Christianity, which can lead to any kind of destruction or many kinds of destruction in your life, even your life itself. I think Scripture is very plain that being baptized in public is the way God wants us to declare our salvation and new life, knowing that as we picture our death, burial, and resurrection, we're declaring to the world that we are saved by the blood of Jesus to a new life. I remember the years we spent in England, no death persecution at that time, but baptism was so important, it was always done in a service all its own. Not before a service or after a service, but a scheduled time when the service centered around the statement that was being made by the lives of those who were being baptized. Every person would share their testimony. Then they would be prayed over. And then the congregation would sing their favorite hymn. And then they would be baptized with the picture of death, burial, and resurrection to a new life. I do not say that with any kind of condemnation of the way we baptize people. Scripture doesn't give us a plan. Jesus went down into the water and God came and said some words over him, and I doubt if they sang a hymn or asked for his testimony. But what I do say is that in our lives, because we've been baptized in water and by the Holy Spirit, I pray that our lives are a public declaration of what we believe. Because being baptized is being obedient. And when we are obedient in all things, we declare everywhere that we walk, that we're following the way. We are tuned in to the Spirit. And our hearts are not concerned about our welfare, as Simon was, but our hearts are concerned about following the will of God wherever it leads us. The difference in following Christ is obvious in this chapter as we look at those involved. There was Saul, there was Philip, there was Stephen, There was Peter and John. There were the people of Samaria. There was Simon the sorcerer. There was the Ethiopian. And even Isaiah is there through his words. It's a picture of this lesson and what comes after that baptizing is. Obedience comes as we continue the life of putting off the old self and taking on the new self that can illuminate those around us as the Holy Spirit works through us, which allows us to witness those who affirm their faith when they follow Christ in their own baptism. One other thing in this passage that stood out to me as I went back over and over again and read chapter 8. In verse 8, it says, because they'd heard about Jesus, there was great joy in the city. And then in verse 39, the eunuch did not see Philip again after the baptizing, but he went away rejoicing. Those words just sank into my heart. Don't you think we need more rejoicing in this world? Let me summarize these verses, or our takeaways. Be obedient to whatever God calls you to do. Be ready for it to be difficult at times. Be aware of the power of the Word of God and make it a part of your daily life. Relive each day the picture you painted of your desire to follow Christ when you were baptized, and make that your daily picture. Dead to self and alive to Christ. And if you've not been baptized since you were saved, pray about making that public declaration to follow Christ. So I just ask you the question as we leave today. Is your life in Christ in a pattern? Or are you just a bit casual about it? Father, thank you for this picture of Philip and the eunuch and all the others that are in this chapter. We know you put all that in there for a purpose. We know you even introduced Saul to us, and you let him see that death of Stephen, and you let him do this persecuting. And those were things that later would be so in his heart, they would make a difference in him as he came to know you and serve you and understand what he was released from. I pray that we would be that way, that we would understand that our past and as Scott referred to it as our stormy times, those are gone when we repent and make our lives with you. And I just pray that you would use us regardless of our past, regardless of circumstances. I pray that you would let us recognize that we are alive unto you and that our lives are here, that we might bring joy to others by letting them know who you are, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would change us, you would give us boldness, but that we would trust in the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit and not in ourselves. I thank you and praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.